Well, let me add my welcome to what has already been given. 32 years, that is a long time. I just have to ask, has anybody been here all 32? Raise your hand if you made it to all of those. Dan, I knew there had to be someone. So he's probably hosted all of them as well. But we are so glad to have you all. I think that's just a wonderful tradition. I think as a pastor, just to have a different place where you can mix and get to know each other. Maybe you sit in the same place in the auditorium all the time. Well, now you're kind of jumbled together and get to sit with people, eat, talk, have fellowship. Just a wonderful time. It's a privilege to be here. And I appreciate Pastor asking, giving me the opportunity. Always a privilege to minister the word, especially in a setting like this. And Wiles loves to partner together with you all. We are here to serve your church, and we're so glad that we can do that here this weekend. Just take a few minutes here just to, I realize it's kind of a late start tonight. How many of it's already past your bedtime? Okay, we're starting off here. Really great. Just wanted to introduce myself a little more detail. And my wife Kelly is here. She's not going to want to do this, but go ahead and stand. So I go with her, and she goes with me, and wife of almost 25 years now, and God has been good to us as a family. We have three boys. Our oldest turns 17 this week, and we also have an 11-year-old and a 9-year-old, and they'll be about some here and there, but enjoying the campsite along with some of your kids as well. And I grew up at the Wiles here, and so I was one of the first camp kids. And that's, I guess, some notoriety, and we got into a lot of trouble. Hopefully you don't remember us. But as we were growing up, just had a part in the ministry, and I think that's how it should be. Just got to be a part of what was happening on the campsite, served in the kitchen some, cleanup and landscape and whatever was going on. Ended up coming through the summers counseling, and lead counselor helped with program. And I guess you could say camping's kind of in my blood. And so I went away for college, seminary, came back to start Camps Abroad, which is the missions arm of the Wiles. And that explains the 12-hour flights. We do a lot of 12-hour flights, and so I'm just used to it, I guess. I get a lot done on those flights. But as we've been around the world many, many times, it's really, I think, formed my perspective, my worldview, and impacted me in a great way, and given me a heart for missions. About 5 years into that, when we first started, my home church in Brevard had lost their pastor. He went into missions. And so they asked if I would consider coming and doing that. I said, well, no, it wasn't in the plans. We're trying to get this ministry going. And yet the Lord continued to work some things out. And I came to the conclusion, yeah, I think this is what God wants us to do. But it was a dual role for all those 14 years. And so that has been, again, formative. We love the church. We love pastoring. As we do that together, shepherding people and ministering the word, that is truly our heart. When Pastor asked if I would do this this retreat, you all of a sudden start thinking, okay, now what? Where do you go? You've got the whole scope of Scripture. And over the years, I've had the privilege of preaching through a number of books of the Bible. And every time I do, I find I kind of become attached to that book. And I'm always sad to leave it, and kind of it's like you're losing a friend, but and yet it's still there, right? So you can always go back and rehearse what God has done. Maybe you feel the same way. There's always so much to learn. But spending time in one of the Gospels is even more that way for me. And I think it's because as you think about the Gospels, what is it about that really just resonates in our heart? I had an older believer who gave some advice. He said, you know, whenever you start to find your heart growing cold or you're dull spiritually, you need to run back to the Gospels. You need to immerse yourself in it. I think it's because of that direct contact with our Savior. And why would the Gospels, we encounter Jesus. We hear his words. We see his heart for people. And one of the main ways we can learn about Jesus is to see how he interacted with people in his day and his age. And so this weekend, we're going to walk through a few of these encounters with Jesus. We're going to be in the Gospel of John. If you'd like to turn there, we're going to be in John chapter 1. Personal encounters, all of these. There are so many to choose from. I've selected four in particular, though, that I hope will be an encouragement, a help, a blessing to you as a church family. And so let's pray as we get into this first of this series. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to be here. We thank you for the safety you've given. Thank you for allowing us to have health and have freedom to even come to a place like this. And even as we come away from the norm and our regular schedules, our regular lives, we pray that this would be truly an encouraging time. I pray that it would be what is needed. And we know that in your word, we have words of life. In your words, we encounter Jesus. And I pray that we would encounter him tonight and throughout this weekend. And I pray that you would help our hearts to be warmed and encouraged and lifted up. And I pray that you would really do a work in our lives through your word and your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Children have been playing variations of the game hide and seek for a long, long time. In fact, they've traced it out as far as ancient Greece in the 2nd century BC. And it's easy to see why. The premise is so simple. You try to avoid being found. In our family, as we were growing up with our boys, we had our own version of it. Maybe you do as well. Our version involved stuffed animals that added a little twist to it. You had to find the animal as well. And flashlights, because everybody knows it's much better in the dark, especially in a smaller house. My son Levi is 9 now, but he didn't get it at first, and he would go hide, and then we'd hear his little voice calling out from under the bed just about 30 seconds in, or we'd see his flashlight. He got tired of the dark, I guess, and it's peeking out from under wherever he was hiding. But he got better at it eventually, and you know, kids have a big advantage with hide and seek, especially when they get good at it. They can cram into these little corners that adults can't. You know, as we consider what we find in John chapter 1, I would call it the reverse of hide and seek, because what we find here, you could call it seeking and finding. In his lengthy words of remembrance to the people of Israel, sort of his farewell address to them, Moses shared this insight about God. He said, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul." And from this, we learn something very important about God. He isn't hiding. He wants to be found. He wants a close relationship with us. And that hasn't changed. Isn't that comforting? The image that Solomon uses in Proverbs 8 speaks even more to our purpose this evening. This is the passage where Solomon visualizes Lady Wisdom standing by the gates of the city, calling out to people everywhere. And here's what she says. Proverbs 8:17, "I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me." Wisdom isn't hiding. Wisdom wants to be found, but people still have to seek her. Many scholars believe that Lady Wisdom in Proverbs is a personification of Jesus because of the creation allusions, and it could definitely be that. So we would expect then, when God comes down in human flesh, that we would see the same thing. He wants to be found. In fact, he does more than that. He actually seeks us. In this section, before this one, in John chapter 1, we see John the Baptist pointing people to Jesus. When he saw Jesus approaching, he called out for all to hear, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In response to the questions from Jerusalem and the constituency there, he makes this clear statement. "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." You really can't get any plainer than that, can you? God called John the Baptist to point people to Jesus, and he carried out his mission well. As we consider starting in verses 35 and 36, we're going to look at some of this seeking and this finding. And finding Jesus starts with believing the true witness about him. I want you to visualize what's going on in verses 35 and 6. John the Baptist was standing there in the Judean wilderness. He's dressed in his rough camel hair clothing. He has a leather belt around his waist. And some of his disciples are there with him, and they're listening to him teach. But that lesson is suddenly interrupted because a little ways off, John sees Jesus walking by. And he stops what he's doing, and he announces clearly, "Behold the Lamb of God." An observant reader is going to immediately pick up on the repetition of John's declaration. This is the second time within 2 days that he has identified Jesus as the Lamb of God. And it really, it emphasizes how important that role is. But there's a difference between those two pronouncements. The day before, it was kind of a general announcement to everybody, whoever was in the area listening to him preach. This one, though, is more personal. It's more pointed. It's given to some of John's closest disciples. It's almost like John stopped what he is doing, tapped them on the shoulder and said, hey, you look over there. That's the Lamb of God. And it got the attention of at least two of John's disciples. It stirred their interest and it prompted them to investigate, which is exactly what John the Baptist intended, because that was his mission. He was there to point people to Jesus. Now, to us, it might seem like betrayal or abandonment. I mean, they're leaving their master behind. They're leaving the one who had taught them so much, but they were actually being true to John's teaching. This passage serves notice that the focus is now in John already, John chapter 1, shifting from John to Jesus, even that early on in his public ministry. Now, by the way, it would have been extremely rare at the time for a rabbi to transfer any of his followers to another rabbi. That just didn't happen. It was an example of Jesus' amazing humility, or John's amazing humility. But we need to observe that this transfer of followers to Jesus resulted from John's witness. His testimony about the identity of Jesus was clear and it was pointed. And yet, those disciples had a choice to make. They had to believe the testimony that John gave. And that wasn't easy. Think about it. Jesus at this point was an unknown preacher from Galilee. He didn't have any credentials. He didn't have any kind of name recognition. John the Baptist was famous. He had widespread notoriety. Large crowds came to hear him. He was baptizing many, many people. He's attracting attention from the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And here is Jesus, an unknown quantity. All they had to go on was John's testimony. So what would they do? Well, they believed John. How do we know? Look at verse 37. The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. So John's witness had the desired effect. These two men followed after Jesus. And the word followed here means they made a deliberate choice. In this case, they started walking after him. Right? That's like another popular children's game, follow the leader. Jesus was walking by, John pointed him out, and they left John's side and they started walking after Jesus. Now, in doing so, they were actually taking the first step of transferring their loyalty from John to Jesus, which is, again, how John sometimes uses this word as he's writing throughout the gospel. It's the following of a disciple. Right now, they weren't there yet, but they were heading that way. You could call this baby steps of following. Now, think about this for a minute. I think it's safe to say there were more people present than just those two disciples, right? And why was it only the two that followed them? Well, maybe there are more. John didn't actually mention them, but maybe they didn't actually act on what John had said. We don't know for sure, but these two were in the minority. They followed Jesus. This is a reminder of what John said in his prologue. He came to his own, but those who were his own did not receive him. Most of the people did not accept Jesus. True followers will always be in the minority. In verse 38, we go on, it says, Jesus turned around and saw them following him and asked them a question. What are you seeking? He wasn't asking for information. Obviously, Jesus knew everything about them already, but he often asked questions to see how people would respond to him. And notice how he phrased this question. What do you seek? Right? Or what thing are you seeking? What are you wanting? Right? These are the first spoken words of Christ in the book of John, and they are poignant. Jesus knows the human heart perfectly. He knows that we are all seeking after something that will satisfy us. That's why he phrased the question that way. I would ask us, what are you looking for? What are you seeking after, my friend? I think it's safe to say every person here in this room is seeking after satisfaction, but people usually seek it in the wrong places, in all kinds of things. These two men were about to discover, though, the what was actually a who. Jesus is the answer to what the human heart is seeking. I love the simplicity of this interaction. They reply with a question, Rabbi, where are you staying? John's sensitivity to the audience here is evident. He explains the Hebrew word for rabbi. He talks about the great one. It literally means a term of respect. All right, so here is these teachers. The disciples are coming. They know he's a teacher already. And all four Gospels agree. Jesus was an accepted teacher. He was a great teacher. Now, don't be misled, though. They weren't just asking about his physical address, right? This was a request for something more. They wanted an interview. They wanted to get to know him. They wanted to know who is this man that John had pointed out. And so they asked for more interaction. And Jesus responds simply as well, come and you will see. So he extends this invitation to them. He draws them after him. They followed him to wherever he was staying at the time, and they stayed there with him the rest of the day. The 10th hour is about 4 o'clock, so they stayed there for a time. And we don't know what they did. They probably listened to him. They probably had conversation, asked questions. There's a gradual growing of understanding. So these two men found Jesus. How did it happen? Well, it started by them believing the testimony of John the Baptist. They listened and they received it. How do we know that they believed John's witness? Well, because they actually acted on it. They took action and followed after Jesus to find out more. Genuine belief will lead to action, specifically in their response to Jesus. They began by seeking him, and no surprise, they found him, because Jesus wants to be found. You realize this progression holds true for us today. And maybe there is someone here that you have heard the testimony about Jesus many, many times. But Jesus doesn't expect you to follow him blindly. He wants you to know about him, and he's willing to tell you about himself. He invites you to get to know him, but then genuine belief will lead to action, and it will result in following him. You must begin seeking Jesus for yourself. If you grew up in a church, if you grew up in a Christian family, it doesn't matter. You personally must begin seeking Jesus for yourself. That decision cannot be made by anyone else for you. But there is good news. Those who seek Jesus will find him. He's not hiding. Now, up to this point, we're kind of left in the dark about the identity of these two men. One of them is never named, but there's a pretty good chance that it was actually John, the author of the gospel. It was common practice then not to name yourself. We know, though, from the other gospels that he was one of the first of the 12 to begin following Jesus. Evidently, this is the backstory of how he came to do that and his interaction before they officially left their nets and followed the Lord. So it's not surprising they had interaction before him. The second disciple, though, actually is named. And we find in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So now, John's readers can start to put the pieces together here. This is a really important event. What's going on here is the start of something really big. Like us, many of John's readers would have been familiar with the other Gospels. They knew what was going on and what was the import of this event. Andrew was one of the 12 men that Jesus specifically called to go with him and be with him for those 3 years of public earthly ministry. And it was through those 11 men, Andrew among them, that all of these things would happen that took place in the book of Acts. Jesus would ensure his ministry carried on after his return to heaven. So this is a really big deal. And soon we meet another important figure in the history of the church, because John mentions in verse 40, Andrew so happened to be the brother of Simon Peter. Soon after Andrew left this initial encounter with Jesus, he went and he found his brother and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah." That's a striking statement. Andrew came away from his short time with Jesus convinced that he had found the Messiah. And we're left wondering what Andrew saw in Jesus that convinced him in the short portion of that day that Jesus was the Messiah. Right? Chances are he didn't fully understand what he was saying. He didn't know the full degree of it, but he was convinced enough to take action. He went and found his brother. There's a lot of seeking and finding going on here in this passage. Every time Andrew is mentioned in the book of John, he is bringing someone to Jesus. And it started with his own brother. It was just natural for him. The risk of sounding trite, it's kind of like when you discover an amazing restaurant in the area. Or you find a really helpful time-saving device for your home. Or you have a really good book Any other bookworms here? You join me on that one. Okay. And you want to share it. You want to tell other people about it. And that's what Andrew did. He found something worth sharing. And so he went and he told his brother about it. And by the way, I would encourage you to think about this in a deeper way. Just because you're not gifted to preach or teach in a public way, don't think you're somehow a second-class Christian. Right? Don't think you don't have a worthwhile ministry of the word. We do. We all do. We can have a part in this. The body of Christ is made up of all kinds of people, all kinds of gifting. And Andrew was probably one of those behind the scenes kind of guys, but he was instrumental in bringing people to Christ, and especially his brother Peter. And just think of all that Peter would go on to do. Right? This is a profound thing. God can use you to impact many people, even in a behind the scenes way. So Andrew acted on his faith and he brought his brother to Christ. Look at verse 42. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. This verse would have needed some explaining. Apparently, this is the first time Jesus had met Simon, and yet he knew his name, he knew his family, and then Jesus renames him. Right? Luke refers to this event in passing in Luke 6:14. Simon, who he renamed Peter. So which is it, Cephas or Peter? Well, those two words both mean rock. One is Aramaic, one is Greek. But it is kind of an odd thing to do when you first meet somebody. Hey, nice to meet you. I'm going to give you a new name. This kind of gives us insight into the authority of Jesus right from the get-go. Simon was on the verge of entering into this new discipling relationship with Jesus. So that was one level of authority, teacher to student. But the authority of Jesus went much, much farther than that. Right. He was the one who created Simon. That's what John said in the prologue. So Jesus definitely had a right to rename him. He was going to be Peter's new master. And this name is prophetic because Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen in Peter's life. John doesn't tell us how Peter responded to Jesus. He doesn't tell us how he reacted to his new name. Peter is presented actually as uncharacteristically passive here because John is keeping the focus on Jesus. The main emphasis of this passage, though, is how these men found Jesus. Let's look at it. John the Baptist pointed out to John and Andrew, "Here is Jesus," and introduced him. Then after they met Jesus, Andrew came. He pointed out Simon Peter, and he introduced him to Jesus as well. There's a lot of introduction going on here to the one who really matters. Before we talk about how all this relates to us, though, I want to walk through this next section as well. The next day, Jesus decided to move northwest from the Judean wilderness to the area of Galilee. Most likely, his new followers went with him. Again, John doesn't give us much detail here, but it seems Jesus found Philip on the way. And that would make sense because we know Philip lived in that area. So here's our word "found" again. But this time, Jesus did the finding, right? He found Philip. And this word actually means to discover. But it wasn't like Jesus just kind of accidentally stumbled on Philip, right? There wasn't anything accidental about this. He intentionally sought him out. He knew where he was, and he went out of his way to find Philip. I make no secret of the fact I love Dunkin' Donuts coffee. It's half the price of Starbucks, and it tastes a lot better to me. So it's a happy day for us when they finally opened a Dunkin' Donuts store in Brevard. It took 25 years, but hey, we have one now. So if you really get desperate, you can go in and find one. But there are times, I have to admit, on our travels when we will actually look ahead and we will plan our rest stop around a Dunkin' Donuts stop. Because hey, you can do everything you need there and get coffee as well. And so, really, we go out of the way even. Now, there's a limit to that. Okay, I probably won't go 5 miles off the road, but I will go out of the way to find that. You know, that's the kind of the finding Jesus did. He went out of his way to seek Philip. A lesson we can draw from this is that no one comes to Jesus in exactly the same way. Right? Everyone's story is different. And I love to hear stories of how did somebody come to Christ. And it's always different. And it's beautiful. That doesn't mean that we come to God in different ways. The Bible makes it clear there's one way to get to God. It's through Jesus. We know that. But we encounter Jesus in a variety of ways, probably as many different stories as there are people here. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus is the one who went out of his way to seek Philip, and he found him, whereas Andrew took the initiative and sought Jesus out. Peter was introduced by his brother, but they all eventually found Jesus, which is what matters. Or more accurately, they were found by him. You see the theme here of seeking and finding. When Jesus found Philip, he issued a command to him. He said, "Follow me." Just one word in the Greek. And again, this emphasizes the authority with which Jesus spoke. He was calling Philip to accept his leadership, to go wherever he went. And that verb is in the present imperative. It's a command. Philip, keep on following. Don't stop. Never stop. That's how the Bible presents discipleship. You begin following Jesus and you never stop. Jesus brings that out again and again. A true sheep will follow the shepherd. Not perfectly, but faithfully, he'll continue to follow. And apparently, Philip obeyed. In fact, he did more than just follow himself. All right, here's our theme again. He went out to recruit others to follow Jesus as well. Verse 45 tells us Philip went and found Nathanael. And just like Andrew went and found Peter, brought him to Jesus, so Philip goes out to find his friend Nathanael. And when he did, here's what he said. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, this is quite a claim. Philip elaborates more than Andrew did, probably because he knew his friend needed more convincing. Right. But basically, they're saying the same thing. And he uses this name for Jesus, a name that was tied to the place of his childhood and his human family. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. This is ironic because we know Jesus was not actually the son of Joseph. You could call him the adopted son of Joseph, but he is the son of God. And John doesn't give us any introduction to Nathanael, a common practice for him. He just jumps right in and he wants to show us something about Nathanael. He wants to show us how he responds to Jesus. John wants us to understand that. As you go throughout the gospel, you see this again and again. The most important thing about you is how you respond to Jesus. And so either you're going to believe in him or you're going to reject him. And again, we see how people respond. At first, Nathanael responded like many people that hear the claims about Jesus. He was skeptical, right? Maybe that describes someone here today. You've heard this and yet you're skeptical. I don't know if this is really true. I don't know if I should believe him. His doubt is attached to the origin of Jesus. Verse 46, Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" That might sound like a condescending or prejudiced comment, and in a way it was, but it was a legitimate concern back then. All right, here's a parallel. It's a known fact. New Yorkers tend to think of their city as the center of the world, right? Don't be offended if you're from New York. It's what they'll tell you. And upstate New York, it's like, what is that? Right? The rest, that's not New York, right? That's New York City is New York. So anything not part of New York City, it's not worth bothering with. That's how people from Jerusalem considered the rest of Israel, especially the northern parts, like way out up there, and Nazareth especially. Or it'd be like somebody saying that an important person was from Binghamton, New York, right? And you're like, where? Okay, so here exactly, Nazareth was really a nothing spot. Teeny village, 2,000 people crammed into the hills, far from a major road, not even good for farming, not good for herding, right? Nazarenes were even considered morally questionable people. And Nathanael was just expressing the popular sentiment of his day. He might have even been using an expression, a popular saying. But there's more here than irony here that Jesus wasn't actually from Nazareth, right? He was born in Bethlehem, the city of Israel's greatest king. It's an example, though, of his humility. He didn't advertise that. But he did grow up in Nazareth, so that's an accurate designation. Nathanael was skeptical, but I love Philip's response. Don't miss this. He didn't argue with him. He didn't try to convince him on the spot. Here's what he said. "Come and see." There's three simple words, even in the Greek. That simple response could be the theme of the Gospel of John, right? It's an invitation extended to every reader of John's Gospel, including us. Come and see. Come and see what? Come and see Jesus. Gather firsthand knowledge for yourself. And we find here an echo of the response that Jesus gave to Andrew and John back in verse 39. He said this, "Come and you will see." It's a promise. My friend, come and see Jesus. He promises he is not hiding. You will find him. It's an important to note that everybody in the passage who comes to Jesus here, though, came because of someone else. The witness of somebody, starting with John the Baptist, the first two disciples. And I'm more convinced than ever, the best way to introduce someone to Jesus today is a personal friendship. You could call it a redemptive relationship. D.A. Carson put it this way: the most common and effective Christian testimony is the private witness of friend to friend, brother to brother. A follower bears witness of Jesus to others who become followers, and then they also bear witness, and the process repeats. Have you seen that in your own life? This come and see invitation then implies going with someone, right? It's come with me and we will see together. That's what we see happening in this passage. Those who find Jesus will want to introduce others to him. I really think it's helpful to think of it this way. We tend to make witnessing a little too complicated. We think we have to have the exact right approach, say the exact right thing at the right time. We have to go to these verses in this particular order. We have to use this particular resource or I'm not going to do it right. You know what? It's more about introducing them to a person in a natural way. A very special person who has changed my life. And I know he can change your life as well. And this is the one you're seeking for. Come and see. Come and see. It's the nature of Christian experience that those who enjoy it, that Christian experience, desire to share it with others. When it comes right down to it, introducing people to Jesus, my friend, is one of the great privileges of being a believer. So how is it going? As a follower of Christ yourself, have you introduced your family to Jesus? How about your friends? Are there relationships in your life that you're actively building for that purpose, for the purpose of inviting them to come and see Jesus intentionally? These folks went out of their way to do this. You know, it's possible that we take too much weight of responsibility on ourselves. The best way to convince someone of the claims of Christ is to take them to Christ himself. Go to the reliable record of Scripture. Come and see for yourself. Maybe you remember a few years back, as the testimony of Nabil Qureshi as told in his memoir, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. If you read that book, you know the story. It's a devout Muslim man, a young man who came from a loving family. He eventually died in 2017 from stomach cancer. But while in law school, God used a Christian friend named David to build a relationship and then challenge his assumptions about Islam and about Christianity. And he introduced him to the Jesus of the Christian faith. And the more he closely examined Jesus, he came as a skeptic and he examined the claims of Christ. And he eventually became convinced of the truth of the claims. And basically all David did was come and see. Jesus can stand up to the most rigorous examination. As followers of Jesus, we just have to let the truth of who Jesus is speak through Scripture. Sometimes that means simply just reading the Bible with someone, sitting down and going through the Gospel of John with them and letting them hear from Jesus themselves. So Nathanael goes to Philip to meet Jesus. At least he was willing to give Jesus a hearing, something about many skeptics never do. Maybe they're nervous about what they'll find when they encounter him. And Jesus sees Nathanael coming toward him, and obviously they've never met before, but as they approach, he pronounces, "Behold an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Right? He's saying Nathanael has great integrity. He's sincere. But how did Jesus know that? Well, that's what Nathanael wanted to know. He said, "How do you know me?" And that tells us the description was true. Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, that really gets his attention. Apparently, he and Philip have been some distance away. How did Jesus know that Philip went to him? And how did he know that Nathanael was sitting under a fig tree? There's no way Jesus could have seen that far away. So he obviously had supernatural knowledge. And his skepticism dissolves immediately. No ordinary human could have known that. He says, "Rabbi, You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. All right. There's a lot of titles flowing for Jesus throughout this time. The second one especially gives us a glimpse into Nathanael's thinking. He embraced Jesus as the Messiah, as his king. You know, we really don't know what these first disciples really understood about Jesus at this point. But the important thing is this. They took the step to begin following him. Whatever their understanding was, they believed enough to act on it. You know, as we consider this, all too many people in the world have encountered Jesus, but still left unbelieving. And here's what we can conclude from that. Finding Jesus and believing in Jesus are two different things. And in verse 50, Jesus basically says, if you're impressed with this small sign, wait until you see what I'm going to do after this. And we come to verse 51. Finally, it comes out of the blue, but it's actually a pivotal statement. He says this, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is a reference to Genesis 28. As Jacob slept, he saw this vision of angels coming and going up a ladder. And here's what Jesus is saying. I'm that ladder, right? I'm the way. I came down from heaven. I came to earth, and I am the bridge from heaven and earth. As he said to Nicodemus in John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven except he has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As you consider each of these different interactions, here's what we find, a common denominator. Jesus was seeking them. They came to seek Jesus, but eventually each one had to believe personally. Each one had to embrace Jesus for their own. So as we conclude here tonight, I realize the hour's late and we're done, but I want you to ask yourself two questions. Where are you in relation to Jesus? You've heard about him many, many times, even tonight, but maybe there's someone here that in spite of all those times, you still are holding him at arm's length. And maybe someone here has introduced you to him. They've invited you, come and see. Maybe it's a family member, a friend. Maybe it's in your distant past. But I want to ask you, have you come to him in faith? Are you seeking Jesus? Have you believed in him as the Son of God? He's not hiding. He's not hiding. He wants you to find him. In fact, he's seeking you himself. And it is a choice, though, you have to make to respond. And here's the second question. I would guess most of us here have come to that saving knowledge of Christ and praise him for that. But are you introducing others to him? Are you coming alongside of others and saying, come and meet my Savior? What a joy, a privilege that we all have to do that. We're going to talk about that some more tomorrow, but as we close here tonight, I would just ask ourselves to consider, is this the joy that I'm experiencing? Because all too many people in the world have encountered Jesus and left unbelieving. Father, we ask that you would help us to get back to the basics. Lord, the simple truth, we have the joy and the privilege of knowing Jesus. He has sought us. He has found us. Help us to rejoice in that. And help us also to look for opportunities to share that same joy with others, to invite them to come and see. Help us to be faithful in that. In Jesus' name, amen.